We are currently preaching a series in the Gospel of John, and as you probably noticed, we're not going chapter by chapter, but what we are doing is we're starting off looking at seven of the miracles. There's seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at seven of those miracles as we start walking through, and then we'll probably look at some of the I am statements that are in the Gospel of John, and then we will see where the Lord takes us from there. I just want to start by asking you today, I want to start by asking you this question. Have you ever made a claim that's been a little bit far-fetched, a little bit outlandish, if you will? Perhaps you've made a claim like, this year the Oilers are going to take this. Is that too soon? Oh, it sounds like that's too. Maybe next year. We make these claims that this year my team is going to be the one. They're going to be the ones that made the championship. Maybe we make claims like, you know what? I will never ever marry a person with that last name. Not speaking of anyone I know at all. Mrs. Weeb. Now you got to figure out which Mrs. Weeb is that. And lo and behold, you marry that very person. And ironically, the person with that last name is the one who officiates at the wedding too. God is good. God is good. Sometimes we make claims like, I will never let my kids get away with this. I will never let my kids eat that. I will never let my kids drink pop or eat McDonald's French fries. We make these claims, and sometimes we can't substantiate any of these claims. Maybe we make claims like, I'm going to catch the biggest fish, or I'm going to catch the most amount of fish. Those claims usually go very empty when I make them. Sometimes people will make the claim, I will never ever work in retail. I will never work in any fast food restaurant. I mean, how do we substantiate some of these claims that we make? And we make them fairly regularly. Sometimes we defend them as best we can. When I was around 20 years old, I made this claim that I will never, ever, never live in Osler. 15 years plus, I think. It's ironic that I had nothing to substantiate those claims. But we make these claims for one reason or the other. And I had my reasons and rationale, and now God just wants me to be humble and live in Osler. But some of the claims that we make are a little bit more serious than that. Some of the claims that we make actually impact the relationships that we have with one another. Some of the claims that we make actually impact the relationships that we have with family members, some of the friendships that we have, possibly even making our place of employment, our work, a challenge because some of the claims that we make. This morning we're going to look at some claims that Jesus made in John chapter 5 and how these claims were received, specifically by the religious leaders, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religious, but they were not followers of Jesus. They were not disciples. And the Pharisees, they had set up their own religious systems, their form of church, if you will, and worship that served them and them alone and their lifestyles and their goals. In our scripture passage this morning that we're going to look at some of these claims that Jesus made as he was defending his miraculous healing of the paralytic at Bethesda. Now I'm not going to read through or walk through that miracle because I actually preached on it in June, I think it was June, in December of this past year of 2023. And it was probably either on Christmas Day or right in that area where I preached on it. But I'll just go into it in case you're not familiar with that miracle. And so Jesus is walking through this place and he comes to Bethesda and there is a pool that is said to have some healing powers. A lot of people believe it was just a myth that it had these healing powers, and maybe it did have something along the lines of our spas in Moose Jaw or Watrous, the mineral spas. Maybe they had some qualities like that. But regardless, there's this man there that's been there for 38 years. And the myth goes, or the story goes, that if you get into the water when the water swirls, you will be healed. But you have to be the first guy in. Well, this guy was a paralytic. There's no way he can get in. And so Jesus comes and visits this pool one day, and he's walking past, and he looks at this man, and he said, "Do you want to be healed?" And I love this guy's response, because it's so different than I would respond. "Do you want, well, I have nobody." He doesn't say yes. I would say yes. "You want to be healed?" "Yes." "Do you want to be?" "Yes." He says, "Well, I have nobody to put me in the water." That's not what Jesus asked. He said, "Do you want to be healed?" And so Jesus heals this man. And it's so complete. The miracle is so amazing because there's nothing left to chance. This guy has been there for 38 years. Think about how his muscles would have atrophied, how his body would have just simply not been able to even withstand the weight. Like, his muscles just wouldn't even be able to handle his weight if he could get up to his feet. Imagine not walking for 38 years. You would have to learn to walk again after that long. It doesn't just come natural to you. Your brain you have to retrain your brain. But the miracle that God performs here through Jesus is so complete that he stands up, and Jesus tells him, gives him this command: "Stand up and take your mat." And he does. He has all the functions. His body can function. He can bend down. He can pick up his mat. He can walk away. And so that's the account that we're looking at. But the discourse that follows this miraculous healing, starting in verse 16 and on to the end of the chapter, is Jesus' response to how the Pharisees reviewed what Jesus just did. They completely overlooked this miracle, this incredible miracle that Jesus performed. I mean, this miracle should have led people to awe and worship. It should have led them to a point of reverence to Jesus and seeing him as like, No one man can do that but God himself. But instead, for many of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, it provoked them to anger and hostility. And so I'm going to start reading at John chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. And it starts off this way: "For this reason," so the reason that these people were angry, the reason that these people were going to persecute, wanted to persecute Jesus, was because he healed this man. But not only did he heal this man, it happened to be that he healed it on the Sabbath day. So for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. How dare you? These Pharisees had created this long list of do's and don'ts on the Sabbath, and they were so ridiculous that they couldn't even hold to them because of their unrealistic nature. And here they're holding these same expectations of God himself through Jesus. How dare you? So these are the Pharisees' laws, and they're thinking, how dare you move into our territory and disobey our commands? Verse 17, Jesus speaking, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," so that was the first issue they had. This guy is breaking the Sabbath, but they were seeking to kill him all the more because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The religious leaders had two accusations that they brought up against Jesus. First, the first one was Jesus broke their Sabbath rules. And that actually paled in comparison to their second accusation, and that was that he unrightly claimed to be God. That's what they believed. Now, the issue is in the open. The religious leaders are angry with Jesus for disobeying their man-made Sabbath rules. The miracle the healing was of little significance to them. These people were probably familiar with the people that sat around this pool, the poverty, the people that were disabled and not able to care for themselves. They probably would have known about this man, but they looked right past the fact that he was healed, the fact that he was able to walk, and all they saw was that this Jesus whom they were trying to trap did something. Ah, we caught you. We caught you breaking one of our rules. And that's what it was about for them. We caught you breaking our rules. That was fantastic. Now we can get you. Now we have the right to get on your case because you broke one of our rules. They were looking for every excuse to find fault with Jesus. And Jesus, in a sense, he marches right into to their Sabbath day rules, and he just broke them. He just shattered them. He held no value to them. But Jesus makes three claims that qualify his actions. Why am I able to break your Sabbath rules? Why is it I that can do this? Why do they not hold up and stand up before me? And so Jesus makes three claims that qualify his actions. And the Pharisees say, see, each one of these actions that Jesus is making is more offensive than the other, and the claims that he was making to them were insane, they were preposterous, they were outrageous, and they were more outrageous than even breaking the Sabbath day rules. Can you picture the Pharisees? They don't like Jesus already. They're out to get him. They don't like what he stands for because he's actually encroaching on their territory. He's actually kind of invading their space, their Christian kingdom their religious kingdom that they've set up. And now he makes these outrageous claims. Can you imagine? They're just sitting there and they're trying to find fault, and they're just, yes, you know, put a notebook in hand. Yes, we can get him for that. Yes, we can get him for that. And their blood is probably just boiling. You know when you see, I don't know if you struggle with it, but sometimes we set up our own legal systems too, and when somebody seems to blow our legalistic system the way that we've set up in our form of what is right and what is pure and what is good, and somebody walks in, oh my goodness, we just can't wait to somehow pounce on them, even if we don't want to talk to them ourselves, man, we actually want to bring them down in front of somebody else. Sometimes we even do that through prayer requests. We need to pray for this person because they did this. You see, we're trying to make ourselves spiritual too. So the first of the three claims that Jesus makes is that equality with God. He was proving his deity through these claims. And the first claim he makes is equality with God. And it's in the opening statement in verse 17. My Father is working and I am working. What is he saying? Most people in that day referred to Jesus as our God, our Father. And that was okay. That was acceptable. But the moment you put my Father in front of there, personalization was claiming, the way they understood it was that he was claiming to be God. He was claiming equality with God. That was unacceptable. The Pharisees rightly understood Jesus claiming full deity, equality to God. This was insane blasphemy to the Pharisees. If someone makes that claim today, and there are people that have made that claim throughout my lifetime, I've heard people make that claim, and some of them have made that claim simply to be joking around, or some people are mentally unstable and they make that claim. However, Jesus' claim of equality with God comes with a very authority that he is doing the work of his Father. This isn't a claim that is outside his authority or his ability to make that claim. I'm doing the works of my Father. He works on the Sabbath, and I work on the Sabbath because I'm doing those same works. Even with the Pharisees' intense desire to regulate and control the Sabbath. See, that's what it boiled down to. They wanted to control everything, including the Sabbath. But even in their intense desire to regulate all of the things on the Sabbath, the Jewish religious leaders knew that all created things would cease to exist And the birth, and that all birth and growth and life would come to an end if God did not continue his unique work even on the Sabbath, his unique work of sustaining life, all of life, sustaining the universe, sustaining life through that. So in this work of mercy that Jesus heals this paralytic man, Jesus has done the work of his Father. I am doing the work of my Father. The scribes and the Pharisees had taken the Sabbath, God's gift to mankind, and had transformed it into a prison house of regulations and restrictions. God established the Sabbath, but these religious leaders, they had twisted it. The question that we might ask ourselves today is, am I guilty of those same things? Have I set up some kind of legalistic system that, in a sense, will imprison people in my unrealistic, unbiblical expectations? Incredible question. But for the Pharisees, to dare to call God my Father is the ultimate blasphemy. Because he's literally done that. I am equal with God. And with these religious, angry monotheists, this is the sin that deserves death. That's the punishment. You claim to be God? You're claiming deity? Your punishment is death. But what they didn't understand was Jesus is not seeking to make himself equal with God. That charge, that accusation against him is a perversion of the truth. This fleshly man of Jesus who stands before these angry Jews has been sent by God to do the works of God in obedience to God and in submission to God. The works of the Son and the Father are the same. For the Son and the Father, they are one. You can almost picture, if you think about it for a little while, or I can almost picture the people just waiting. Okay, when is this guy going to be done? Because, man, when he is done, we are going to pounce, because I've written down all of the points that I am going to get him on, all of the things that he has broken. So think of the tension that is in the air in that moment. And then Jesus, he makes another claim that the Pharisees knew only two only belong to the one true God. In verse 21, Jesus claims that he too has power over life. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus makes and claims authority over life that only, this claim only belongs to God. He is claiming equality with his Father in claiming that he can give life, he can sustain life. He has the ability to give life, to take life away. This too would have been a slap in their religious faces. They would have been familiar with Moses' song in the Torah in Deuteronomy 32:39, which says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." You see, that's the claim that God made in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in the book that they were so familiar with. And now Jesus, he's making that claim that only belongs to God, but he rightly has been given the authority to do so because I and the Father are one. The life that Jesus is speaking of in this context isn't just physical life. He's not just speaking of, if we go into, look back into the miracle, the healing of this paralytic, he's not only speaking of his physical life, but he is more interested in the spiritual healing, in the spiritual well-being of mankind. And the reason they were dead, these Pharisees, the reason they were dead is because the wages of sin is death. The reason they have life, that anyone who believes in him has life, is because it's the gift of the Father and the Son. You see, they both play a role in the gift of life. When Jesus met the man he had healed in verse 14, Jesus addresses his spiritual life needs. Your life has been transformed physically. I don't know what Jesus would have been thinking when he meets this man, but he's like, your life has been transformed physically. And you just walked away. You took it for granted. But also he's speaking to of the spiritual aspect. Also, your life has been spiritually transformed. Now live like a man who is transformed by Jesus. That's why he says, go and sin no more. Why? Because your life has been transformed by Jesus. You no longer live in the same flesh that you did. You no longer live in the same sinful arena that you used to live. Jesus gave him the physical life, which is a beautiful thing. It's an incredible, incredible miracle. Not only lasted so long because that guy died again, but it's the spiritual life. It's the spiritual component, the spiritual aspect that Jesus came to give life and raise us from the dead. And he has been given authority by God, his Father, to make that claim. The third claim is no less controversial for these Pharisees. John 5, 22 to 24 says this, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes." See, this verse too, it's going to rub up against these guys, because they had a different system in place to get into the kingdom of God, or maybe just their kingdom. But he says, Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Jesus is saying, I have the authority to give life and to give eternal life. This next part is so fantastic. "And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." As followers of Jesus, that's gotta mean something so powerful to us. What is Jesus claiming? He's claiming that he is the one with all of the authority to judge. Throughout the Old Testament and in Judaism, God alone is called as the judge. And Jesus is saying now that power to judge has now been transferred by God himself to me, to his Son. Jesus declares decisively when he uses the word truly, truly. Now you can bet on this 100%. This is it's emphatic. Truly, truly, these are life and death words, for the destiny of those who listen hangs on the hearing the word and how they respond to hearing the word. There's an hour coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son and come forth to face judgment. And the Father has given Jesus the authority to speak that final word. But that time of crisis and judgment is also now. In Jesus, the present moment of decision and the final hour of judgment are brought together in Jesus, right now, today, here. The word of life and death that he will speak at the end is heard here and now. And the response given in this moment of faith or rejection will be clearly known at the end. So, all of us, we live in this eschatological tension between this time of decision today, here and now, and the final revelation of all things in the end. But the place and time for making that decision is now, not then. We may not have that time. The authority to call forth the dead to life or to condemnation is not his own. It has been given to him. It has been given to him by his Father. And since Jesus lives only to do the will of his Father, his judgments are perfectly righteous. The emphasis here, as throughout the gospel, is on the divine will for the salvation of the world. Not its condemnation. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And I'm going to bring you back to verse 24 again, because There's some powerful things. There's some powerful truths in this word. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and responds to my words, who believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. It's fantastic. I love that. Followers of Jesus have life now, eternal life now. As a follower of Jesus, we have that judgment behind us, not before us, because we have crossed over from death into life. This is the strongest affirmation of realized eschatology applied to the believer in the New Testament. Eternal life is the just judgment for believers because you were declared righteous by faith. Do you know that as a follower of Jesus, you have been judged already by Jesus and declared righteous because of what Jesus did for your sins? Isn't that fantastic? Amen. Thank you. I think we should all say amen. Isn't that fantastic? Amen. As we have passed, I don't have to look for that judgment. I have been judged righteous by the God looking at the blood of Jesus Christ and him saying, you are righteous, Gary, because I see you through the eyes of my son and what he accomplished in your place. That is absolutely amazing. Jesus is a judge, is the judge. And now Jesus, he goes on to qualify or authenticate the claims that he's made. I mean, he knows that these Pharisees, they're not liking them, but Jesus says, I'm going to qualify them. I want you to look at the testimonies that will point to these truths, the realities that I'm not making this up, that they are truth. And Jesus makes this statement in verse 31, And he's saying, you know what, I'm making these statements, but from one person, you know, you might not believe me, but I'm actually going to show you that through all of these other things, I get it that you might not believe what I'm saying, but look at these other things to qualify that. And he gives four testimonies. In the Jewish tradition, to be able to qualify and declare something as factual, they needed two pieces of evidence, and Jesus doubles up. And he gives them four witnesses. I'm not going to expound on each of these witnesses. I'm going to read them. They're pretty straightforward. Witnesses of Christ, claims authenticated. First of all, John the Baptist, John 5, 33 to 35. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. So John, he's one who testifies to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in the light. John gives testimony of Jesus, of who he is. Secondly, the second piece of testimony that gives evidence that what Jesus is claiming is true. The miracles or works of Jesus, John 5, 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me and the Father who has sent me. Why do these works that he does authenticate the claims that he's making? Because they were the very, in nature, they were the very things that only God could do, only God could control. They were these signs, they were evidence that, yes, those are things only a creator God can accomplish. That was a sign that Jesus is the Son of God. And the third testimony of the Father, John 5, 37 to 38, and the Father who sent me has testified of me. You see, they believed in God. And so he's saying, the Father, the God you believe in, who sent me, he has testified in me in the very Oh, that's the next one. In the very scriptures that you have given me. Let me finish reading this. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who has sent you. So they believed about God. They did not believe in him. They did not have faith in him. But the very God that they were trying to represent and trying to make it look like there was this godly kingdom, they didn't even believe in him. But he's the one that authenticates my ministry. These claims makes these claims true. And then fourthly, the fourth witness is the truth of the scripture, John 5:39-47. And I mean, these Pharisees did. He's talking to them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You see, they thought, though, that in the scriptures themselves, reading them, knowing them, making up their own rules, that they would have eternal life. It is in these very scriptures that testify me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you can have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. See, they really elevated Moses as the guy. He's the redeemer. He's the one in charge. And Jesus says this, but for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For if you actually knew and believed in the word, you would know that he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? So here are all of the things that will justify the claims that he is making. But they don't even look at them because they're looking away. They're seeing what they want to see. They're creating their own world. These religious leaders held Jesus' witness sources in a sense, in a high regard to a level, but only based on the principles and understanding that they had, that they were the only teachers to prescribe law and how to live in light of that. But to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, they didn't get that. Therefore, they couldn't understand how these witnesses would substantiate Jesus' claims to be true. This miracle, these signs that we're looking at in John, they're all pointing to Jesus. It's what Jesus did, these signs, so that you will believe. That's why John wrote this book, so that you will believe. And even in this miracle, this incredible miracle, these Pharisees, they looked right past the sign that pointed to the very God, man, the very God, man, that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see that he was the one to come and save and redeem mankind, because it didn't fit the religious economy that they had set up, their religious kingdom that they had set up and created. Their eternal destiny was based on their inadequate rules. They did nothing but change how they viewed others. That's all they did. They set up their own rules to manage how they lived and maybe not feel quite as, maybe not come under the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit. Maybe they wanted to build themselves up. It's all those reasons. But it did nothing. All of their rules, all of their regulations didn't do anything to transform their lives. At every corner, these Pharisees, and for us, at every corner, there's a sign pointing to Jesus. But sometimes as we look at these obvious signs that point to Jesus, we don't want to follow them because they dismantle the very systems or world or whatever it is that we have set up. It encringes on our life. We don't want to follow the signs. So we start to make our own. I mean, most of us have driven down a road that has had a detour sign of some sort on it. And sometimes we just, it's like, there's nothing happening up there. Let's just go around. I mean, there's room. We can go around. And so we go around and maybe we realize that there is construction ahead and this isn't the right way. We're not on the right path, or the path suddenly gets really rough and bumpy, and it's, we realize then that, maybe I should have actually listened to the sign. The signs were telling me something to be able to save me some headache, some aggravation. But sometimes we all get this idea that we have a better way. We have a quicker way, a more efficient way, and it serves us better. Essentially, what Jesus, or what John came to do, his role was he was pointing people to Jesus. Jesus came, did the signs, miracles, to point to him. There is no detour sign that works. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way." These signs, these miracles point to one God. Jesus is that God. They point to his identity, his character. But Jesus' claims threaten the Pharisees' very way of life. It called into question all of their motives. I mean, how often does our legalism do that same thing? It called into question their works. It called into question the laws that they were getting other people to obey, even though they were unbiblical, and a lot of the time these laws were unattainable even by them. And Jesus, he just gets right into their space of religiosity and categorically dismantles the system they had established to enter into their kingdom, I guess. But Jesus is saying through this miracle that very, very clearly that I am the creator, I am the sustainer of life, all human life that exists, and I am the one with the authority to judge. He points out and highlights the deficiencies of the Pharisees' way, of man's way, when you follow your own detour sign. This passage directly confronts the beliefs of people who just want to be religious, like the Pharisees. And it gets right at the heart of what you believe and the values that you hold. Is there a point of contention for you when you're confronted with your value system? When something is outside your scope of acceptability? When it comes to the gathering of the followers of Jesus? Are you more concerned with behavior modification than life transformation? Are you more concerned with the way people behave, do the right things, look the right way? Perhaps you've created a sin list. Ooh, do we do that? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes we do. We place some sins pretty high. Oh, because I don't do that, that sin is really unacceptable. But we kind of downplay these sins over here because we still like to dabble there. We still like to live there. But these ones, and we judge people harshly on those, right? We place value on sin, perhaps an attempt to elevate ourselves and try to make ourselves look better and demoralize others. What about behavior expectations? Do we struggle with behavioral expectations that we're imposing specific behavioral codes that may not specifically be supported by Scripture? So here's a test for you. What is the one thing that when you see it or hear it in church or done by Christian that annoys you or concerns or frustrates you? What's that one thing? And we sometimes use words that annoy or frustrate. We sometimes use words to mask our disgust or spiritual judgment. Something not clearly identified as sin in the Bible, one or more. Sometimes we make judgments on them. Maybe one or more of this list I'm going to read is on your list. Where do they fit in? Dancing. Alcohol. Order of service. We've got to keep that order of service this way. It's got to have these elements. What about dress code? Where does that land in our legalistic system that maybe frustrates us? It's It's one of those things you go home every Sunday. Oh my goodness, did you see that again? Oh my goodness, they had the order of service wrong. We do that. Have we set up a wrong legalistic system? What about the translation of Bible? People have left churches because the wrong translation of Bible, or what they view as the wrong translation of Bible, isn't being read from. Worship styles. We sing too long. We don't sing long enough. We don't sing enough hymns. We sing too many hymns. We don't sing enough new worship music. We don't sing enough old worship. We have these expectations or opinions. What about change in leadership? Oh, they frustrate us. Why do they have to do things different? I don't like change. Change in leadership style. How do we respond to these different things when they seem to confront our very belief system and values that we've set up but are actually not in line with Scripture? You know, actually qualified with Scripture. Are you imposing your expectations, your likes, your preferences as spiritual virtues or spiritual downfalls? As well, are we to live in a community and love one another, not overemphasizing our own mandates, listen preferences as grounds for going our separate ways? That's sad. That's sad when we become that legalistic. We too struggle with being hypocritical, pharisaical in our approach to organized religion. It's perfectly okay for us to have our own likes and dislikes, our own preferences, or even to share them with others. It is. I have my own likes of everything, my own dislikes of everything. It's okay to talk about those things, but to call them spiritual qualifications or it isn't wrong. We need to guard against imposing them on other people. We become Pharisaical when these secondary and issues of preference overshadow the gospel, when love, compassion, and grace that you and I have been extended exponentially are not extended to others. We need to ask ourselves, in what areas do I need to submit to the one true God and move away from my legalistic beliefs and systems that I have unfairly placed on others? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, pray that today, if there is something in our life that we're hanging on to legalistic, I pray, God, that you would convict us of that this moment and that you would lead us away from that. Even though it might be a preference, it's okay. But God, if we have sinned and have expectations that others should be living like that, then Father, forgive us. I pray that we would just look at your word and desire to live from it. Pray that we wouldn't try to make the word say something that it doesn't say to be able to hold up our belief system. But God, that we would honor and value your belief system. So as we go from here, Father, I pray that we would learn to love one another as you have loved us and loved us well. And that we would honor them in the way that we view them. God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you from hearing for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.